okay, I think our teachers are going to go to their classes. And there is a 4s and 5s. See, there's provision everywhere. Yeah. Well, as a result of some of the things that we're studying, the men's breakfast Bible study on Wednesday morning is always an interesting event, and we have some really good discussions there. And then our Wednesday night, as we've been going through the book of Galatians, has been really exciting as well, and just bringing fresh insights from Paul's writings to the church in Galatia. And all that it means for us, we keep saying this over and over again, what it means to be a believer, to be a disciple, to be born again. And the ladies have been sharing this morning, and we've been singing about these things. And so I kind of thought, okay, what does this really mean for us? If everything we believe in the New Testament is true, if all that we say about Jesus and his sacrifice and his death and burial and resurrection bringing us new life, if we are truly new creatures, then something radical has happened that we sometimes don't notice, or just, I don't know whether we take it for granted or what. So I wanted to look at, because we, and I guess we've just been talking about this in Galatians, about his Paul's discussion of the law. And so I want us to read in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. I want us to look at those. This Exodus chapter 20, the first 17 verses are what we call the Ten Commandments, which we all know. But this is God at the time that his chosen people, Israel, are establishing themselves as a nation, as a people, as an entity which is going to be known throughout a region for some specific things. And he was very concerned that the people who carried his name would represent him well and clearly, and that the nations around them would not be confused about who is this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that there would be some clear things that would be distinctive about them. And so he gives these commandments, these orders, partly as commandments in order to help them to live, but as we read in the New Testament, the law was really given to point out sin. The law was there to say, here's my standard, and you don't measure up to it, but it's a constant reminder that you need me, that you're not there, you don't do this well, but it's pointing toward the accomplishment of God's purposes. And so here we have in Exodus chapter 20, we have these commandments that God issued out of his great love, what he wanted to accomplish in his people, what he wanted them to look like, but also as a reminder to them. So, where were we? It's alive. All right, I think we're good now. So, what we were saying, we're not really sure what we were saying. God is giving these commandments also as a way of saying we need something further. The giving of the commandments was never meant to be the last word. That would be horrible. And so let's read down through here, and then we'll take a look further. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or above the earth, or on the earth or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now here is God speaking to the people, but he's speaking to Moses on the mountain, and it's an absolutely terrifying event for the Israelites. I mean, they are absolutely scared beyond belief. They're down in the valley. It's dark because of what's going on this mountain. In verse 18, it says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled in fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we'll die. This was not a friendly little visit from a cheerful little God that it can be set up on somebody's shelf somewhere. This was a terrifying event that the God of creation was coming to speak with them, to have interaction with them. And they didn't want to have any part of direct contact. And of course, God told them they better not or they would die. So Moses was sent as their representative, and I'm sure he might not have been too happy about going up to the mountain either, wondering what the next step was going to be. But God is establishing here an order for his people as they go through the developing of the nation, as they become the Israelites, the people of the one God. And so as they work their way through and all the rebellion and all the different things that go on and all the warnings they have of coming back to him, these commandments still stand there as a symbol of something that was impossible, humanly speaking, on purpose, because the commandments and all of the law was only meant to look forward, as Paul is saying in the Galatians, to the time, when the fulfillment of time, when Jesus would come. And so now what I want us to do this morning, and taking all kinds of liberties here this morning, but I think we're hearing God speak in Exodus chapter 20. Now to Israelites who are looking forward to a Redeemer. Now we're on this side of the story, and we're looking back at the day when the Redeemer came. And just 2 weeks ago today, we celebrated the resurrection of this Messiah, this promised one, this one who came to bring to fruition all that was promised. He was the seed mentioned way back in the very first book, the book of Genesis, to whom all scriptures were pointing. He was the fulfillment. There was the first Adam who brought sin. He was to be the second Adam who erased sin. So all that we live today is from the perspective of the cross is back there, and we're looking back. And so now I think we can hear God speaking to us, but he's speaking to us as those who have been caught up into new life in Christ. That's what we believe, right? We've all been crucified with Christ, and we have been raised up with him to newness of life. It's by faith we've been saved, not by works. All these things we know and we believe, and we've memorized these verses and we sing about them. But I think there's a disconnect between what we believe, what we say we believe, what we recite, the things we think are orthodox, the basic tenets of Christianity, and how we feel and think about our situation and ourselves on a daily basis. As some of the ladies were saying, you know, these are some things are hard to deal with, and the fear and the anxiety that goes along with some of these things is really hard. And so I think part of it is because we don't see how God feels about us today. And so what I've done in taking massive liberties, and, you know, I'm not saying all this is inspired, of course, but I can hear God saying, here's what God says to us now, those who've received the life of Christ, those of us who have been adopted, who are now the beloved, which, and it's not only the ladies who have a hard time dealing with this, men have a hard time, probably even harder, believing that God looks at us with all our warts and failures and loves us anyway. And that he's called us into the beloved, that we've been adopted. Those are hard things to get our minds to wrap around, and we try to. So I want us to look back at the Ten Commandments this morning and see how God might see them. And so that's what I've written here for us this morning. So in this new life that is yours, God speaks to us, in this new life that is yours because of Jesus' perfectly lived human life. Now here are the updated, they're no longer commandments. We don't need to be commanded anymore because we have his life. Number one, you are filled with awe and wonder to see that I alone am God. You're filled with awe and wonder. When we come into worship, we're filled with awe and wonder to sing these songs. And sometimes it's almost impossible to sing the songs because we're caught up in what it means to us. We've been caught up. We've been the chosen ones by this one who alone is God. And so I think we're filled with awe and wonder to see that God is alone, God. So as opposed to, you shall have no other gods before me, we're looking back and now we're hearing God saying, I know you're not going to have any more because you see already that I am the only one and I'm good. I'm the best. So I am it. And there is an awe and a wonder that captures us that this one who is the creator, the eternal one, who alone is God, would choose us. And that's what makes us worshipers. That realization, when that captures us with all our failures and all our disappointments that we even are to ourselves sometimes, and then we realize that God's attitude toward us never changes. Because of the finished work of Christ on Calvary, he never changes his mind ever again. Because we've been solidified in him, we've been chosen in him because of what Christ did perfectly. So our sin doesn't enter into the picture now because God took care of it in Christ. If he didn't, we would never be able to stand here. We would never be able to call ourselves Christians because there would not be an entrance point for us. Okay, number two, the second one, you laugh at looking to people or things to fill gaps and to heal wounds. See, that's what we always would do before. And I think the provision, this is what's true of us. In moments when we have been on a mountain, when we're close to the Lord, when we have a glimpse of what the Holy Spirit is doing in us, we laugh at that activity of desperately looking for things and people to fill in all the holes and to heal all our wounds because we know that's ridiculous. Why would we bother? Why would we look there? Because we know that's not where the answer is. We have the testimony of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us who says, we have what we need. We've been given everything we need for life and godliness, Peter tells us. Peter, of all people, telling us that. And so I think that's wonderful. And so we can laugh now. Our position as Spirit-filled believers is that we can laugh at those things that we used to do to try to make life work. Dallas Willard, in his book, Divine Conspiracy, is always stuck. Our goal is to have a life that works. We'd love to have a life that works, right? I mean, without broken pieces and obstacles and things we trip over all the time. And that's our goal. And that's what Jesus came to give us. So he lived this perfect life. in his death, he took all of us with him into death, and in his rising again, he raised us all up to newness of life. He has already done the work. If the work is already done and it's already complete and you've already been chosen in him, what else is there to do to procure salvation? Nothing. What could we do that would so disgust God that he would just tear up the paperwork and throw it away? What disappointment could we ever be to God where he'd say, "I regret choosing you"? Nothing. What attitudes could we cultivate in our minds? What activities could we be involved in where God would say, "I am disappointed in you"? None. Because we've got to be careful here, because if we say that we have to have right thinking to be in right relationship with God, we say, "I have to do this. I have to get my thoughts together before God will love me." When we were dead in our transgressions and sins, Christ died for us. Not when we got our act together, not when we got ourselves cleaned up, not when we quit those habits, and not when we, you know, got rid of the old friends and all those. No, when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he died for us. So there is absolutely nothing that we can do that would add to the perfect life Christ lived and the perfect life he gave us. And there is nothing we can do, because it's so powerfully given to us, there's nothing we could do to take away from it. Nothing. So the anxiety and the condemnation and the fitful thinking and the discouragement and the depression and all those things that we often deal with for years and years and years, they're all trumped up stuff from the enemy. Because none of that's true. There is nothing we could do as a human being that would impact negatively our salvation, because Jesus did it perfectly, once and for all, and it cannot be touched. We don't have the ability. We can't reach up to God. He had to reach down to us. So none of our reaching, none of our rebellion, none of our sinning can reach in and take a swipe at salvation and mar it, because Jesus did it perfectly. Okay, anyway, that's my soapbox. Number three, because of this life, this perfectly lived human life, number three, you so delight in God that your speech only honors and adores me, God says. Your speech only honors and adores me. We don't need to be told not to misuse the name of the Lord our God. When we're aware of the work that Jesus did, the love that he poured out from all eternity into us, we're so overwhelmed, we wouldn't even think of misusing him. What a terrible thing to do to someone who loves us that much and who cherishes us so much. And so it's easy to honor and adore him. Number four, your highest joy is to celebrate me on the first day of each week. This is the high point of the week, to come together as the body of Christ and celebrate what he's done. It's when I was growing up, Sunday used to be a tough day. Now, I mean, we did Sunday school in church, and I went to my grandmother's often for lunch and was spoiled rotten, and that was really wonderful. But if that didn't happen, from that point on, from lunch till the time we went to bed, was terrible, because we weren't allowed to play. We weren't allowed to make noise. We couldn't take our bikes out on Sunday. We couldn't play in the sandbox. We couldn't go running around making a ruckus. And so we had to sit and do quiet things. Well, I don't know about you, but the idea of spending a whole day doing quiet things to a kid is torture. Now that I'm old, sitting around and doing quiet things sounds really good. Although now that I'm snoring in my old age, I guess that's not so quiet, but I'm not aware of it. So Sue has to throw a pillow at me every once in a while. Like, would you stop that? But our highest joy is to celebrate him. It's not like we have to be told, "You better celebrate me or else." No. You know, it's not a punishment. You know what Jesus said, because that's what they thought too. You know, he said, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You know, you guys aren't here to add an extra bunch of servitude to me every 7 days. No, I command. Did you have to take a break? Long before McDonald's thought of it, Jesus said, you deserve a break. You need to take time off. And we all know that, don't we? If you work Monday to Friday or whatever, you really look forward to the last day of the week. It's not for nothing that we say TGIF if we have a Monday to Friday job, because we're glad there's a break and there's a weekend. Even if there's other work to be done, it's a change. And sometimes we get to sleep in till 6. Not often, but sometimes. So the Sabbath for us is a time of celebration. And the reason, as believers, we should look forward to coming together, because we get the privilege of together bringing our sacrifice of praise to this one who has given us new life. Number 5, you take pleasure in honoring and protecting your parents. Honoring and protecting your parents. Again, not a drudgery, not a horrible duty, not a harsh penalty placed on top of us. We have a delight, because as God is our Father, as our parent, He gives us an appreciation and a value. And so many of us, we have to get older before we really appreciate how much our parents mean to us. You know, we go through times when, you know, we're convinced that they hate us and their whole goal in life is to make life miserable for us, and that they have lost their brains and know nothing. And then somewhere in the 20s, we realize, oh, they weren't, maybe they've recovered some of those brain cells and they're not so dumb after all. But, you know, as believers, there's a tie to our families that we take pleasure in. Honoring and protecting our parents. Number 6, no longer need to be told, do not murder, you shall not murder. You champion life and harmony. We're all about championing things that bring life and things that promote harmony. And here's where we need to be careful, because we can be very opinionated, and some of us have multiple opinions on multiple topics, but we need to be cautious that in our championing of those situations, those issues, we are still championing life and harmony, and that we're not a source of discord, that we're not a source of railing on people and situations, but that we are constantly known more for what we're for than what we're against. And we can be passionate about things, but we also have to have respect for people enough to say, you know what, there are people on the opposite side of my ideas who are equally passionate about this thing, and we're not going to agree. And this discussion, when we're having a discussion, I may think I'm in this to win this or else, because some of us go for the jugular when it comes to be a discussion, but some things are not going to be discussed to the point where somebody capitulates to my way of thinking. And so I just have to figure, you know, they have a right to be wrong, but, you know, we have opinions. But let's seek harmony in the midst of that and realize at the end of the day, we may not agree with one another, but we can still love each other and we can still work together. And so we have that. Number 7. We cultivate the pleasures of faithful married love. So this whole thing about you shall not commit adultery, we don't need to be told that anymore, because from this side of the cross, looking back, in the life that's been given to us, this perfectly lived human life that Jesus lived, now we look forward to cultivating the rich pleasures of faithful married love. We want that. We want that to be an example to others in our community, and we want to have strong marriage, and because we see that it's an example. The world looks at us and says, they examine. They see everything, and they want to know, okay, so how is this new life? You know, and we we can give in so easily to the pressures of the world that we gripe and complain and we bash one another and all of that. But the world is looking and they say, "Huh? So you do that, huh? Right? Doesn't look any different than what the guys at the bar talk about, so I don't really see what the point is." We have a high view of this because this is an institution that God established, and it doesn't depend on us. We didn't create it. We join in with Him. And so it's a high calling. And the quality of our marriage relationship reflects on everything we do. And so that's a powerful thing that we have. So we don't worry about adultery because we are so committed to what marriage and in its fullness gives us. Number 8, you abound in kingdom provisions, cheerfully giving and blessing. And so the word there is cheerfully. And so as Leslie was mentioning, and Kelly and several are mentioning, you know, these are tough times for people financially. I mean, the thumb screws are tightening down and the pain is really intense. But we still abound in kingdom provision. There's this life we've been given is still abundant. There's still joy. There is still peace in the midst of this. And this is something that we separate ourselves from the truth of the gospel. As was mentioned this morning, I think our circumstances can so wrap us up in them, inside them, the circumstances, that we suddenly start judging our circumstance not from the point of view of having been given new life in Christ, but it's all about me. And I think there's a point at which, when we're in pain, we really do ask the question, as Melissa was mentioning, we do ask the question, why me? Why did you allow this? Where are you? What is this all about anyway? Because I'm in pain. But then we move beyond that, and we get to a point where we step back, because God doesn't reject us in the middle of it. So we see that God's provision is still there. The big provision for life and taking care of us and loving us and His faithfulness is showing itself in so many ways. And sometimes our suffering provides an opportunity for the body of Christ to surround us and support us and affirm to us that in reality, the body of Christ is one. And we support and we become one for one another. And that's been my experience. And I think the kingdom provision isn't necessarily a check in multiple thousands of dollars. It isn't just that. And God intends for us to have all that we need, obviously. And we are in exceptional circumstances right now. But even when things are really tough, and if we're not able to pay the rent at the church, for example, you know, we're still given kingdom provisions. I would say these ladies who were on this retreat this weekend have received something very special from the Holy Spirit. So there is a teaching, I guess, that would say, well, the church can't pay the rent. Well, that means there's sin in the church. That means there needs to be repentance. That means the Holy Spirit has moved away. All these things. And I think that whole teaching, that whole attitude fails to see the finished work of Christ on Calvary. Because if that's the case, every time we sin, we're down here. And then we repent and we're up here. And the next day, we mess up and we yell at our spouse and then we're back down here. I mean, we'll be like a bunch of spiritual psychotics after a while. I mean, we'll never know. And nobody will know what they're going to get when they see us because, you know, has it been a good day or a bad day? Did they fall out of bed or did it work okay? You know, throw your hat in first to see if you get shot at, you know, that kind of thing. You know, that's terrible. And so I think we have to understand that we've got kingdom provision which never ceases. And we live in it. This is new life that's been given to us that cannot diminish, cannot pass away. God's provision is forever. And so God looks at us and He says, "You abound in kingdom provisions." And so we might be tempted to say, really? I wonder how kingdom provision differs from earthly provision, which is a really great question. Because earthly provision, even when it comes, have you ever been given a surprising amount of money out of nowhere, an inheritance, or somebody just gave you a big chunk of money? And you were all excited, and it's like, this has solved all our problems. We're going to get out of debt. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And it's just going to set us on easy street. And before you know it, all that money is spent. And you're right back where you started. Because it's not happening over and over again. It was a one-time deal. And sometimes you can win a brand new vehicle, which turns out to be a pain, because now you have to figure out how you're going to insure that thing, and is somebody going to buy it or whatever. So we're always living in kingdom provision. God always gives us what we need. And the biggest thing that we need is eternal life. And he's given it to us. And so that's why Paul was able to say, I've learned what it is to abound and to be in want. It wasn't an easy lesson to learn, but I think he learned it because the most valuable thing to him was this eternal life that Jesus won for him on the cross. And he never lost sight of the precious thing that was given to him in Christ. If we lose sight of it, we will complain and we will feel sorry for ourselves because we don't have what others have. And that's number 9 or 10. But number 9 is, you are a living, breathing picture of honesty and integrity. This idea of bearing false witness is old news. And now, because of this new life, this perfectly lived life that Jesus lived, we are a living, breathing picture of honesty and integrity. It should not be exceptional to hear that a Christian has been honest or has moved with integrity. Amen. It should be the norm. We should be horrified if we find that a Christian has not worked honestly or with integrity. Because people see what we do. People see how we operate. People see our way of dealing with people and circumstances. And they may not say anything, but they try to put it together. And like, how does this work? And so we can be, because it's not about me first, me getting ahead. It's me living the life of Christ that's been given to me as a free gift. And I live it out in its abundance and in its provision and in its kingdom pointing direction on a daily basis. Because Jesus did it for me. And finally, 10, you bask in the contentment of wanting what you have. That's the law of contentment, wanting what you have. We don't want what other people have. We don't need to keep up with the Joneses. We don't covet what other people have. We want what we have. And it makes us content. It makes us satisfied that, all right, for now, that's what we have. And we need to know contentment, not constantly yearning for what is just out of reach. Because if we say, life is only going to be good when this happens, or I get this, or I have this, or I no longer have this, then what we're saying is, this abundant, more than abundant, eternal life that is my free gift in Christ is really not measuring up. It's not all it's cracked up to be. But it'll improve when this or this or this changes. So we do need to be careful. So I think as we look back at these 10 commandments as what used to be commandments and are now just statements, that God looks at us and says, here's how I know you're going to live, because this new life is such a fabulous gift. You know, how long would you be grateful if someone wrote you a check for $1 million? Would it last a week? Or would it probably take you through to the end of your life, being grateful to that person who wrote you that check? Jesus gave us eternal life. How long are we going to be grateful for what he's given us? See, the Holy Spirit is teaching us and reminding us that this is a great thing that God has done for us, and that we would not have life at all probably, you know, there are a lot of us that wouldn't be here this morning if it were not for the Holy Spirit changing our lives. We would have either ended our lives or we'd have been ended because of circumstances we got ourselves involved in our lost condition. God in His mercy rescued us from ourselves, rescued us from the pit of sin, and brought us to Himself for safety and for eternal safekeeping. And that's what He's done. That's our gift today. So as God looks at us, that's who He sees. He sees Jesus walking around in various bodies. And I think God has, if you ever do people watching, God has such an enormous sense of humor. Look at the ways He's created us. We come in all kinds of wild and wonderful body types. My stepbrother at my mother's funeral, he has, you know, he's about 6'2". I think he weighs 130 pounds. And he has dreadlocks down to here. He is the wildest artist type you could possibly imagine. He has the longest, skinniest face and the longest pointed chin and the long nose. And this blonde dreadlock stuff is just wild. And God loves him. And he loves God, which is really a great thing. But, you know, we just come in all kinds of shapes. And I don't know if any of us really look like elephants, like Heidi was trying to suggest this morning. But, you know, but we do have lots of, you know, we have lots of different ways that God sees us. And He loves us. And He's chosen us. He has chosen us. He chooses us today. And the miracle is, you know what, tomorrow He's going to choose us again. So we can't sin ourselves away from the provision of this new life. We can't rebel. We can't pout. We can't storm and rant and rave, shake our fist at God enough for Him to disinherit us. Because He's adopted us, He loves us, He wants us for His own, and He's chosen us before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians. So this is a great thing. This is a life to be celebrated. And one thing I read this week, and it was too complicated to figure out how to just read a passage, but this one author that I'm enjoying so much, Baxter Kruger, he says, the gospel is not a promise. The gospel is a declaration. I have done it. It is finished. It is fully accomplished. It's been fully transmitted. The Holy Spirit has been given. Life has been given. The crucifixion has passed. The new life has come. We live in it. If we are disciples of Jesus, if we see what He's done, there is now no condemnation because God chooses us. And God looks at us and says, I think you're fantastic. I am just so excited I have you on my side. I'm so excited that you're my ambassador to bring healing to the nations and bringing hope to a hurting world. I'm so excited. And we cringe before that sometimes and think, how could God really be that exciting? You know what? We need to get over the idea that we can't figure it out and we don't think we're all that worthy. And I do my own poor me routine long enough and, you know, Sue has a really good aim, so she knows how to do the kick. So, and it's been really good, painful but good. But we just need to get over the idea that we're unworthy. You know, could we just agree today? We're all unworthy. We will always be unworthy. We will never match up. There is nothing we can do to match up, and it's okay, because it's God's plan for us. Now we need to get on with the business of celebrating this life He's given us. Not thinking, oh, poor me, I don't have this, and I don't have this, and I don't have this. You know, it's like, well, what do we have? What's He given us that nothing can take? It's already stored up for us. Nothing can change it. Nothing can take it away. These are the perfect 10 that God's given us, I think. And instead of commanding us to do things, He's calling us to join Him in the celebration of the perfect accomplishment. We get to celebrate with Him His victory. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning again and we are so We're so overwhelmed with the power of your word in us. And this plan of salvation that just truly boggles our mind and will always boggle our mind, and we will never fully figure it out because it's too good and we don't even have words to describe it. But Father, would you give us grace by your Spirit today to fully live the joy and the celebration of having this new life? In spite of all the stuff that isn't in place yet, what is in place is worth celebrating all the time. And as we come closer to your heart in worship and closer to your heart in prayer and hearing you speak to us through your word, that we would be more and more and more apt to reflect you accurately to those we come in contact with, to those we live with and work with, to those who are our neighbors. So would you do that work in our hearts today to help us to celebrate? Help us to say that our God is good, he is faithful, and he is just, and he will not change. There's not even a shadow of turning, so what he has done is absolutely beyond description. Help us to celebrate you this day in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.